We're in the book of Esther, and we'll be in chapter 5 this morning. And just to remind you of where we are in this amazing story we find in Esther in the Old Testament, remember that Esther and her cousin Mordecai have reached a point in the story where the edict has gone out from the Persian ruler, the king himself, but also his subordinate Haman, who has hatched a plan to do away with the Jews and the kingdom. And at the end of chapter 4, where we left off last week, it seemed that Mordecai has gone to Esther, his cousin, who is now the queen in the community, a hidden Jew in a Persian kingdom and a Persian king's palace, and has asked her, really commanded her, to step up and go to the king and ask for help in this amazing threat that lies over the heads of every Jew in the kingdom. She reminded, of course, Mordecai, her cousin, that to do what he asks her to do might well cost her her very life. Isn't that a fairly large thing to ask? And that's where we leave off. Mordecai saying, well, if you don't do it, some other way will happen. Somehow, something will happen. And yet we couldn't help but notice that thus far in this book, the name of God has yet to be mentioned. Of course, he never will be. But is it inferred that they are trusting in God? That's the big question. Let's continue the story as I begin reading in chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day, this is the third day of fasting that Esther had asked Mordecai and all the Jews in Susa, the capital, to fast. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, now here's the moment of truth. Will it be doomed for her? She wasn't invited. She was unsummoned. Is this the end? No, it's not. She won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king said." Okay. And Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart, Haman. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he advanced him above all the officials, the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king." So la-di-da. "Yet all this was worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. So at the end of chapter 4, we left off last week, sort of like the end of an episode of the British science fiction series Doctor Who. You know, each of those episodes ends or concludes with a kind of a cliffhanger. The doctor or one of his assistants is sort of right on the edge of finding themselves in deadly peril. Is there any way for them to get out of it? Just think, you have to wait a whole week back in the day to find out till the next episode would occur. See if Doctor Who or his associates would escape certain destruction. Well, the end of chapter 4 of Esther is like that. We're not sure until we turn the page to chapter 5 if Esther will escape certain destruction as she barges into the king's throne room uninvited, unsummoned. And if the king isn't pleased, we know indeed that he could have her put to death. We know that not just because it says it here, but even in artistic renderings from back in that period of the king of Persia on his throne. The artist paints the picture of the king sitting on a throne with a scepter in his hand, and flanked on each side of him are his officials, one of them a soldier holding a very large axe. We know what that was for. But chapter 5 quickly brings resolution. Verses 1 and 2, as I read, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes, stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on the throne, inside the throne room, opposite the entrance to the palace. Very specific where she is. It's like a GPS of where she is in Susa. That's purposeful, so we'll understand that she has taken a step into a dangerous place to go uninvited. But the king sees her, and she wins favor in his sight. She wins favor, yes, but remember, there is still a death knell over all the Jews in the kingdom of Persia. The king doesn't know that his wife, the queen, is Jewish, but she does, and she knows that she is still under conviction here. But he holds out that golden scepter, and she reaches out to touch it, and thus is pardoned from the sin of entering unannounced into his presence and is allowed to stay. Not only that, notice, he says, you can have whatever you want, up to the half of my kingdom. That's a whole lot. That's a big thing to offer. So the question is, can Esther bring the real request to the table? What is her request? That somehow the king save her people, a race of people, from sure and certain death. Because the royal edict that had been penned by Haman and signed with the signet ring of the king was one that doomed all the Jews in the kingdom of Persia to death. And because it was an edict that was made law in the law of the Medes and Persians, it could not be changed. There was no way to appeal. There was no way to ask for a reinterpretation of this. It's a done deal. So it's tempting to think and to wonder, well, why didn't Esther seize the moment, seize the day? The king has said, you can have whatever you want up to the half of my kingdom. And Esther doesn't ask for what she really wants. Instead, she asks for something rather strange, don't you think? I want you to come to a feast, you and Haman today at my place. She had her own separate quarters, of course, away from the king. Well, of course he'll go because he said you can have up to half of the kingdom. Well, I guess I'll go and eat. And kings like to eat anyway. And he invites Haman because she invites Haman. In fact, he says, quickly, go find Haman so we can go taste of the delicacies that the queen has provided. Why didn't she jump at the chance to ask for what she really wanted? It's a question, really. Has she, what we would call today, choked? She had the opportunity to seize the moment, and she doesn't do it. Is she choking here? Is she not strong enough, not courageous enough? Has it somehow seeped back into her mind that this may not turn out too well for me if I ask for what I really want? Or is it simply a matter that she's got another plan and she's working the plan? She's been fasting for 3 days. She's been pondering. We may even suggest maybe she's thought about God and how he might intervene to help her with the plans that she's making. It seems that indeed she's strategizing. She does have a plan, and she's been working that plan, and we'll see in a minute how that plan is working. But you know, some people, when the threat of tragedy is right outside the door, like it would be for Esther and Mordecai and all the Jews, some people who even aren't religious, when that happens, suddenly find religion. Have you noticed that? Something happens and there's a threat to their lives or to their livelihood, to their family, to their presence, and they get religious all of a sudden. And they do things that they hadn't been doing. I mean, they might even go to church. They might light some candles at church, depending on where they go. They might sing some songs. They might put a check in the offering plate. Why do they do that? It's almost as if they're thinking, well, maybe this is what you do when you're not sure what you know what to do is going to work. You know, there seems to be something in us sometimes that works that way. When we realize we can't, we begin to think that maybe he can. But then we pretty much remain unconvinced that he will. So we keep working our plans. Esther may have had such thoughts. We don't know. It doesn't say. We do know that Esther's got a plan. And she's got some thoughts. And that plan was to invite her husband, the king, to a feast and to have Haman come along. And verse 4 says, And Esther said, if it please the king. So she's got the wording down right. She's been in the king's presence before. If it please the king. I mean, wives, isn't that what you say to your husbands when you have some plan you want to share? If it please you, king. Oh, not king. Oh, husband. I don't remember hearing those words in my house anytime recently, but that's okay. Come today to a feast that I prepared for the king. And the king said, bring Haman quickly so we can go. And the king and Haman went to the feast that Esther had prepared. And at the feast, the king again says to Esther, so what do you want? You've done all this work. You've prepared this feast. You invited me. I know you want something. You want more than a date tonight with the king. What is it you want? Up to half of the kingdom, you can have it. And after they were drinking the wine, and the king says that, her response, Esther's response, is so interesting. Once again, here's the moment she can ask up to the half of the kingdom. And she says, my wish and my request is, if I found favor in the sight of the king and Haman, come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Come back again tomorrow, and then I'll tell you what I really want. Wow, why isn't Esther doing anything? I mean, we would say you need to strike when the iron is hot, right? The iron's hot, Esther. Well, what's up with this? Why aren't you asking what you want? Well, another way to look at it is this way, and some commentators suggest that Esther is like a fisherman or fishwoman. She's playing with this fish. She's reeling him in slowly but surely on her terms. She's working him, getting him in just to the right position where she wants him until she'll net him. He's already publicly twice said he would grant Esther just about anything, but she remains meek. Verse 8, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king, Esther knows what she's doing. She's playing this king. Kings like to be treated this way, don't they? If I find favor in your sight, if it pleases you, she's humble, she's meek, she's subtle. She knows what she's doing. I think if David Gonzalez was here, like he was here last week visiting from Texas, if he was here again today and I asked him what she's doing, I know David would know. David is the ultimate, consummate salesperson. David would simply say she's using one of the most basic rules of salesmanship. You get the customer to say yes as many times as you can. Will you come to the banquet, the feast that I prepare for you? Yes. Again, will you come to the feast tomorrow? Yes. She's just working him. He's got to say yes the next time he comes, the next time she asks. One commentator puts it like this. It seemed that Esther had laid her plans well and executed them with patience, care, and cunning. Now, we have to see if Esther's able to maneuver to the king and to the position that she wants. But she's got another problem, remember, and that's why she's brought Haman into this, because Haman is the real enemy. Haman's the one who hatched this plan to get rid of the Jews because he hated Mordecai. Mordecai, this Jew who refused to bow the knee to him. Haman, this important government official. So how is Haman faring in all this? Well, the story tells us, chapter 5, the second half is about Haman. Is he easily duped, this Haman, by these wiles of Queen Esther? Well, it would certainly seem so. Because Haman, you might have noticed by now, is pretty much all about Haman. Haman is one of those people who not only likes to be significant, it's extremely important to Haman that he appear to be significant to everybody that's around him. We often say of people like Haman, he's got an ego problem. He's a lot about himself. And it would seem to me that that's what Haman is doing. He's one of those men who, because he's been granted a very important position in the kingdom, he's kind of the king's right-hand man, he really does think that he's all that. And that everybody around him should pay attention to him and notice how all that he is. And there's nothing to ruin his happy mood like going to the king's gate and being confronted face to face with that Jew Mordecai who refuses to pay him the honor Haman thinks he's due. Maybe you've known people like that. I have. Nothing drives them crazier than the fact that they don't get the smallest little thing that most people would say, what's the big deal? To Haman, it's a big deal. So much so that it ruined his day. He goes home and he gathers his wife and his friends. He recounts for them just how important he is. The splendor of his riches, verse 11. The number of his sons. All the promotions with which the king has favored him. How he's advanced him above officials and the servants of the king. Haman's saying to the people, he probably says this to over and over again, I'm all that. Can't you imagine what his wife is thinking and what his friends are thinking? Do we have to hear this again? Really? Oh, yeah, they do. Because Haman's not real pleased with something that happened, and he goes on to say, all this honor, all this glory means nothing to me as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Amazing, isn't it? It's hard to believe that someone with so much could get so upset about something so little. And yet, that's exactly what happens. Commentator Ian Duguid points out this way, quote, Haman is a case study of what happens when in our hearts, when our idols are challenged. Haman's a case study of what happens in our hearts when our idols are challenged. Because Haman had made public recognition the most important thing in his life. That's his idol. That's his God. The most important thing. And when that is challenged, even by a simple civil servant like Mordecai, who refuses to bow the knee to Haman, it makes him mad. It makes him really mad. Burning mad. Really upset. All the achievements he's had, which he glories in to his family and friends, seem as nothing when he can't be recognized by one person for the greatness that he feels he deserves. And even though he had unparalleled power in the kingdom, it wasn't enough. There's a hole in the center of Haman's heart. And he's feeding it. The idol that lives there, that is. Well, Haman's, you know, kind of an unsympathetic character in the story. I mean, nobody in the Bible gets worse respect probably than Haman. I mean, he's pretty low. I mean, you don't want to name your kid Haman, probably, when you've heard this story. But what Haman needed was someone who could come alongside of him and could remind him of what's really important in life. Because you know, and I know, that Haman's problem is my problem and your problem. Because anytime we have an idol in our life, something besides God that we make to be the most important thing, and that thing gets challenged, what do? What do we feel? What's going on inside? We get mad. We get angry. And if you want to know what your idol is, one way you can know is look at what really makes you mad. What really gets under your skin. And unless it's an issue of justice for someone else, it's likely your idol. It's being challenged. For instance, if you get really mad when someone cuts you off in traffic, mad to the point of looking for the button that launches your Sidewinder missile, I do, oftentimes. What is that saying? What's in my heart? I got an idol there. What's the idol? I deserve to be ahead of you. You don't deserve to be ahead of me. I followed the rules of traffic. You didn't. You somehow broke that rule. You crossed that line. You got ahead of me. And you should not have done it the way you did. So why am I so mad? I mean, really? I'm behind one more person in the line of traffic going through a tunnel around here? It's going to cost me another 4.3 seconds? Really? Yeah, because in my heart, there's an idol that says, I'm more important than anybody else on the road, and I deserve to be in front. How do you know your idol? Next time you get mad, do a little introspection. You might find something out. Haman has found something out, but everybody already knew this about Haman. In fact, it's almost funny that in verse 14, his wife Zeresh and all his friends come up with this plan for him. Haman, we're so sick, they'll say this, but we're so sick of your egotistic manner. Why don't you just get rid of Mordecai so we don't have to hear it anymore? We don't even know who Mordecai is. We certainly don't care. Build a gallows. Now, it's one thing to build something that could be used to hang someone. You could build that in your backyard, right? Enough spare wood, you could pull that off. But their suggestion is let a gallows 50 cubits high be made. 50 cubits. 75, 80 feet. Really? That's so like the whole neighborhood could watch and see what happens on it. Which is their way of playing Haman. They know what gets him. Make this a big spectacle. Show everybody in the whole citadel of Susa how important Haman is. Just don't hang Mordecai in the backyard. Hang him up so the whole world sees that you're more important than he is. Well, that sounds good to Haman. The last verse in this chapter, the idea pleased Haman. And because he had power and wealth, he had the gallows made. Now, nothing could save Haman. And it doesn't look real good for Haman. And you know the end of the story, but pretend you don't. At this point, you'd have to say about him, boy, this guy's heading down a wrong road. I mean, for people like this, it doesn't usually turn out well when they begin to show their power and the real depth of their own darkness. But again, what if someone were to come alongside someone like Haman and point out that the hole that's in their heart that they're filling with ideas of self-importance is really a hole that can only be satisfied with a God who comes into their life and transforms them. That what Haman needs really is what we all need. Forgiveness for self-centeredness, forgiveness for making ourselves God or God-like, and recognizing God for who he is, the one who is truly worthy of worship. Someone needs to come alongside Haman to do that. There's no one to do that in the story. But that's part of what we need to do for one another. You know, when we see this kind of behavior in one another, what do we need to do? What we normally do is find someone else and say, can you believe the way that he's acting? Can you believe what she just said about herself? She really thinks she's all that. That's what we normally do. But what we need to do is go alongside such a person and say, friend, listen. What you really need is not another boost for your self-important ego. What you really need is God in your life, so that you'll see who you really are and where you really are in the whole economy of God's scale of things. What Haman needs is what we need. He needs the gospel. He needs a mediator. He needs someone to come alongside. He doesn't get it, at least in this chapter. We'll see what happens. Well, there's more, one more part of the story, one more thing, and that is this. Where is God in all this? Up to this point, God has not been mentioned in the entire book of Esther. And we'd have to wonder, where is God in all this? There's a threat to his people. There are a couple people, Mordecai and Esther, trying to play things out using some subtlety, using some subversiveness to try to turn things in the right direction, but God doesn't seem to be present. He's not mentioned, at least. What is he doing in this book? What's he doing in this story? And I would suggest that he's simply at work. God is at work here. He's working through the subtlety of a queen like Esther. He's working through the stubborn refusal of Mordecai, who will not bow to Haman's self-centeredness. What God is doing is bringing every player in this story into the position God wants that person to play. And he's doing it all, notice, without thunder and lightning and parting of the sea and rescuing men from a fiery furnace or a den of lions. He's doing it behind the scenes, quietly, without anybody paying attention or noticing. And that's sort of what he does today. He's doing that in our world. He's doing that in your life. Quietly working in ways you don't know, you're not aware, you don't see. Aren't there times when you wish you could? I know I've got times when I just say to God, God, why don't you just show up like you used to back in the day? I mean, Moses had a burning bush at least. Can't we get a little like a burning something? Can't you just show up in such a way that the world around us would know, would really know who you are? I mean, can't you do that anymore? Won't you do that anymore? And the book of Esther tells me that God is saying, I'm already doing it in ways you don't know because you don't have the eyes to see, eyes of faith, to see what I'm doing in the world, see what I'm doing around you and in you and those you love. Because God's always at work. But he's working not just through the great and mighty things. He's working through people like Esther and Mordecai, pretty imperfect people. And notice God isn't saying to them, well, as soon as you get your act together and start recognizing me for who I am, then I'll show up. No, God works through them. In fact, we might say that God works in spite of them, in spite of desires which aren't pure, inclinations which aren't clear. As one man has said, God achieves his perfect goals not just through our best intentions and most self-sacrificial acts. He achieves his perfect goals even through our greatest sins and compromises. That's God. Only he can do that. One final point. We think about Esther in this chapter approaching the king's presence, going through the gate into the inner sanctum where the king sits on his throne. Not sure whether she'll survive the experience or not. Not sure whether he will hold out the golden scepter for her to touch, recognizing that it's safe to come and be in his presence. It reminds us that we serve a God who invites us into his presence. He invites us to make our requests and petitions known to him. No special subtlety is required to enter into our king's throne room. No flowery language, no psychological maneuvering to trick God into getting what we want. Paul's words to the Philippian church go like this: do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the writer of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says this: let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our entry into God's throne room is free, but it comes at a great cost. That cost was paid by Christ at the cross. He opened the door. He opened the curtain so that we can go in. We have a welcoming King who invites us in. So let me ask you as I close, what are you doing with this privilege? The King of the universe has invited you in. He has said, bring your request to me. Bring your petitions to me. What a glorious invitation. What have you done with it? Are you doing it? Are you going into the King's presence? Are you bringing your requests? Well, maybe you're like me, and your first petition every day when you wake up should be simply this: to ask the King to transform your heart. To transform your heart. To take away your unbelief. To take away your pride. and to fill you with His Spirit so your heart and your life would increasingly become more Godward oriented, so that it becomes second nature for you to enter into the presence of the King and bring every request you have. If we do that, we will become more and more filled with gratitude for what our King is, the God we worship, for what His Son Jesus has done for us, for all the privileges we have in Christ. And in so doing, it says in Scripture that we'll be bringing glory to God. May we do so. Let's pray. Lord God, You are a great and mighty King, one who is master ruler of everything. You are the one that we come to with requests. You are the one that we come to when we can't, and we hope that You can. But Lord, we acknowledge that too often we come with that sure certainty that perhaps You won't. We struggle to have faith. We struggle to believe. Lord, help us in our unbelief. And Lord, help us when pride keeps us from coming. When we say to ourselves, I don't need to bother the King, I've got this. Well, Lord, Jesus reminded us that without Him, without You, we can do nothing. What in the world are we thinking to think we can do anything without You? So, Lord, may we honor You, may we bring glory to You by bringing our needs to You with the sure and certain understanding that You never close the door. You never hang up on us. You always hear us to the end. And although, Lord, You don't always answer every prayer the way we want it answered, You hear every request. And You answer in such a way that will be for our best and for Your glory. And that is often a mystery to where we are, but not to You. So may we believe, may we trust, and may we find You to be a King, the lovely, beautiful, greeting King that You are, who loves us so. We thank You for that in Christ. Amen.